Dear saints of God, one of the important parts of any game is to establish ground rules. The phrase ground rule got its name from the sport of baseball. Now, the rules of baseball are mostly the same no matter where it is played. Three strikes, you're out. Six outs to an inning. But the standard rules of baseball aside, there are also some rules that were specific to the place it was played. So before the first pitch is thrown, what happens, it must be established, when the ball bounces off the front of the barn? Or what happens when the ball gets stuck in the mud puddle of right field? That both sides come to an agreement of what's going to happen if these certain events come to pass. And it's important to establish that before the game, because when you're in the midst of it and those things happen, you lose perspective. What should happen when the ball hits the barn changes whether you're the team that hit the barn, you might say it's a home run, or you're automatically out if you're on the other side. Setting rules is important also when you're playing board games with kids. Have you ever done this before, that you're playing a game and all of a sudden the rules change right in the middle of the game? And the rules always change in the kids' favor to put you at a disadvantage. Well, God has set for us the ground rules. They have been clearly established in the Bible, known as the law and summarized in the Ten Commandments. Although we would rightly say that the law exists eternally before God gave us the Ten Commandments. So it was still a sin to murder when Cain killed Abel, even though God had not yet said, "You shall not murder." And that's because the law is a reflection of who God is. It's a sin to murder because God is life. It's a sin to lie because God is truth. The law is a description of the perfect God, and it's just that after the fall that we find ourselves overwhelmed by sin and we see just how condemning the Ten Commandments actually are. Well, that's what makes the Ten Commandments, or God's law in general, from our perspective, a lot like the rules a kid invents during a board game. That we take these laws and we twist them and we contort them to make sure they are very clear and condemning when it comes to our neighbor, but when that same law condemns us, there is some room for interpretation. So take the seventh commandment, you shall not steal. When you hire a contractor by the hour, you're making sure they are working every minute so that you're not paying him to make sure the grass grows underneath his boots. But when you're an employee at work, you know, I'm entitled to a 15-minute break every couple hours, you know. And this is how sinners deal with the law, that we have a strictness with the law for our neighbors, but we grade on a curve when it comes with dealing with ourselves. And that is what makes our gospel lesson for today such a difficult passage. Because it tells us things like, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. These are things our flesh does not want to hear. And that's tough, because when someone is your enemy and they hate you, you want to apply the fullness of the law to them. We want to say, you hated me, so you deserve to be punished with the full measure of God's wrath. Or when Jesus says, the one who strikes you on the cheek, turn the other also. No. If you strike me on the cheek, there will be another cheek struck, but it won't be mine. You're going to get what's coming. But then we find ourselves run afoul of God's law, and then we look for mercy. We look for compassion. We look for forgiveness. And we want to, God to deal with us one way, and we want to deal with our neighbor another way. We have a sliding scale the way the law should work. Now, that said, there are some things about this passage of Scripture. Because this passage, and others like it, are used by some to suggest passivism. And that is the belief that God commands passive resistance, that we are never to act when being wronged. And that's not what Jesus is teaching us here. First of all, we should make a distinction between defense and retaliation. That God clearly forbids retaliation. If you're wrong, it's not given to you to wage justice. Instead, God has given the vocation of justice to the proper authorities. And beyond that, or when perfect justice is not found in this fallen world, then we leave all things to God. But secondly, and more importantly, we should notice the context of this passage we have before us today about turning the other cheek and giving your tunic to the one who took your cloak. Because this comes in the gospel lesson right after what we had from last week, and this is just before what we read today. It says this: "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." So Jesus is talking particularly in those verses about persecution. That you would suffer for the name of Jesus. So there's a distinction to be made between that and the robber. So you're sitting at home, and the burglar breaks in, and he starts to steal your TV. And you tell him, "Hold on, take my computer also." No, of course not. And in that situation, you might have a vocation at the very least to protect your family. But you still don't retaliate, and you are willing to forgive that person. But if the government were to come along and say, it is now illegal to be a Christian, that you cannot confess the name of Jesus, and the government comes and fines you $1,000 for being a member of Faith Lutheran Church, then you pay $2,000. Or if you get sentenced 10 days in prison, you ask if you can do 20. Because if you are ordered to suffer for the sake of Christ, then there is no suffering you are unwilling to bear. If it becomes illegal to be a Christian, then punish me. Because giving up Christ is not an option. Giving up Christ is not an option because Christ gave everything up for me and for you. And though we didn't deserve it, though we deserve quite the opposite, Christ came and gave everything up so that we could have the forgiveness of sins. Well, we want to do anything but love our neighbors. While we were yet sinners and enemies of God, Christ died for the ungodly. And while we would be hesitant to lend the other cheek to be struck, our Lord Jesus gave his face to be spit upon, his brow to be thorned, his back to be scourged, and his hands and his feet to be nailed. They're doing all of this to him while saying, "If you really are the Son of God, save yourself." But Christ did not see himself as one who needed to be saved. Through the pain, through the suffering, the one Christ saw that needed saving was you. And as he hung on that cross, he prayed to the Father. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And Jesus is not only talking about those who crucified him, but all sinners of all times. That Jesus doesn't change the ground rules. For Jesus, sin is sin. And the wages of sin is death. And so Jesus bore the full brunt of your sin and bore it himself on the cross. Loving the enemy, doing good to those who hate you, these are not virtues that are found in the sinner. They are virtues of the very character of God. And any love we might have for those who hate us comes in the fact that we love because Christ first loved us. We ought not change the rules. If God should have such love and such compassion upon us for our sins, then why should it be that when it comes to our neighbor and the one who sins against us, that he should pour out his fullest wrath? Now, this does not mean that there's no place for justice or even a punishment for sins or crimes, I should say. It does remind us of the kind of love that God has for us. That God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And as 1 Peter says, that love covers a multitude of sins. Or as Jesus says in this very gospel lesson, judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Again, this does not mean that we cannot speak the word of God's truth to say that someone is in error or is doing something wrong. But it does mean that we don't change the ground rules. And that is to say that we should be people of repentance if we approach other people to repent of their sins. That our desire is not to nail people for the wrongs they've committed, but to show them that they have sinned, that they might know a forgiveness of God that we know. A forgiveness that is completely and utterly unmerited and granted to you freely for the sake of Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. In winning such forgiveness, Christ has freed us from the bondage of sin. That you're no longer captive to hatred and resentment and grudges and retaliation. Because as one redeemed by Christ, you find your identity in him and not in yourself. So that when someone comes along and they offend you, that's fine. Who cares? What are you? But should someone come along and say you cannot confess Christ, that you cannot have an identity in him, that confessing the name of Christ is a punishable offense, well then I guess you'll have to punish me. Because one thing I cannot do is deny the one who suffered death for my sake to redeem me from my own fallen condition. You who suffer for the sake of Christ, Jesus says this: blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, he says. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Grant this, Lord, unto us all. In the holy name of Jesus, amen. May the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.